Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is Glory Light Chapel. It is 7 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and you can send a text, and we can try to answer that even during the meeting today. If you decide to call, please leave a message, and we will get back to you when we have a chance. That number again is 615-974-1182. We are studying the Third Angel's Message, reprints of all 26 sermons given by A.T. Jones at the General Conference of 1895, as recorded in the General Conference Bulletin. And we are about halfway through our book, a little over, maybe 60%. And we are beginning Third Angel's Message number 17, and we're going to be talking about the mind of Christ and comparing that to the flesh of that Christ took. And I know you will enjoy this meeting, so I pray that you can stay through the whole thing. Third Angel's Message number 17. Now, I have the green book, and in the green book, we are on page 87. The 327 page is the bulletin, if you have the actual bulletin with you. And the picture book is page 150. So 150 in the picture book, 87 in the green book, and page 327 in the bulletin itself. So as far as I know, we are ready to begin. The Third Angel's Message, number 17, by Elder A.T. Jones. Now, as to Christ's not having like passions with us, and that's what we're going to talk about today, even though he took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, he did not sin. And so let's find out what this is all about. Now, as to Christ not having like passions with us, in the Scriptures, all the way through, he is like us, and with us according to the flesh. He is the seed of David according to the flesh. And by the way, the word seed is translated from the Greek word sperm, which underscores the idea of his flesh that he took. He is the seed of David according to the flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Don't go too far. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in the likeness of sinful mind. Do not drag his mind into it. His flesh was our flesh, but the mind was the mind of Christ Jesus. Therefore it is written, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's from Philippians 2, verse 5. If he had taken our mind, how then could we ever have been exhorted to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? It would have been so already. But what kind of mind is ours? Oh, it is corrupted with sin also. Look at ourselves in the second chapter of Ephesians, beginning with the first verse and reading to the third. But the third verse is the one that has this particular point in it. Now I refer you also to page 191 of the bulletin, to the lesson we studied on the destruction of that enmity. We studied there where the enmity came from. You remember how it got into this world? The ground is covered in this that I have just read. Adam had the mind of Jesus Christ in the garden. He had the divine mind. The divine and the human were united sinlessly. Satan came in and offered his inducements. Let me read that again. Satan came in and offered his inducements through the appetite, through the flesh. Adam and Eve formed them and accepted the suggestions and the leadings of this other mind. Thus they were enslaved to that, and so are we all. Now Jesus Christ comes into the world, taking our flesh, and in his suffering and temptations in the wilderness, he fights the battle upon the point of appetite. Now we need to pay attention to one certain thing. It is in the mind that we commit sin. It is the mind that says yes to sin or no to sin. It is only what we are only responsible for what we can say yes or no to, and the yes or no to sin is made in the mind, not in the flesh. The fallen sinful human flesh is constantly tempting us. The fallen sinful human mind is constantly saying yes to the temptations of the fallen flesh. The fallen mind cannot do anything other than to say yes to the fallen flesh. But the mind of Christ can and did say no to the fallen cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh in the flesh that Jesus took, in our flesh that he took. Now Jesus today still has sinless flesh. He has our human flesh, and he will have that for all eternity, but he's now in the resurrected form, and he has the sinless flesh of man and the sinless mind of God. And that's what Jesus wants for us eventually. Right now we have fallen sinful human flesh, but we can also have the mind of Christ. And so the mind of Christ can beat down and pummel in submission without mercy the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. So right now we're going to talk about the sinless mind of Christ versus the sinful mind of man that we have. Jesus has the sinless mind of Christ, and we can possess that. But we have the sinful mind of man, fallen sinful human mind. All right, we're just getting past we are at the point of appetite where the battle is going here, and we're at the beginning of paragraph where it says where Adam and Eve failed. Where Adam and Eve failed and where sin entered, he fought the battle over, and victory was won and righteousness entered. Having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, perfectly helpless, human as ourselves, hungry as we, there came to him the temptation, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then Satan took another turn. He argued, "You are trusting in the word of God, are you? All right, here the word of God says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. Lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now you are trusting in the word of God. You jump off here, for it is written, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee." Jesus answered again, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Then Satan took Jesus upon an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them too. The honor, the dignity, he showed him all of that. And there at that moment there was stirred up all the ambition that ever appeared in Napoleon or Caesar or Alexander or all of them put together. But from Jesus still the answer is, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil departed for him for a season, and angels came and ministered unto him. There was the power of Satan conquered in man on the point of appetite, just where that power was gained over man. Let me read that again. There was the power of Satan conquered in man on the point of appetite, just where that power was gained over man. This man at the first had the mind of God. He forsook it and took the mind of Satan. In Jesus Christ, the mind of God is brought back once more to the sons of men, and Satan is conquered. Therefore, it is gloriously true, as the word reads in Dr. Young's translation and in the German, as it does in the Greek, "We know that the Son of God is come and has given us a mind." Read the last words of 1 Corinthians 2:16. "We have the mind of Christ." Put the two transactions together, the German and the Danish, and also the Greek, are alike. Put the two together. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us a mind, and we have the mind of Christ. Thank the Lord. Read in Romans now. I will read from the Greek, beginning with the 24th verse of the 7th chapter. You remember from the 10th to the 24th verses is that contest. The good I would do, I do not. And he's in chapter 7 of Romans. Yeah, you have to say 7th chapter. Okay. You remember from the 10th to the 24th verses is that contest. The good I would do, I do not, and the evil I hate, that I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There the flesh has control, and draws the mind after it, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself with a mind indeed serve the law of God, or rather serve God's law, literally here, but with the flesh sin's law. There is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. For the law being powerless, in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the requirement of the law should be filled in us, who not according to flesh walk, but according to Spirit. For they that according to flesh are the things of the flesh mind, and they according to the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit, that is the Spirit's mind, the one is the flesh's mind, and the other is the Spirit's mind, life and peace. Let me read that again, and I'll skip the note. For the mind of flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity toward God, for the law of God is not it, for the law, for to the law of God it is not subject, for neither can it be. And they that in flesh are, God please cannot. That is, God cannot please God. But ye are not in flesh, but in spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone spirit of Christ has not, he has not him. He is not of him. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead on account of sin, but the Spirit, life, is on account of righteousness. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of walk, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our minds have consented to sin. Remember we said that is where sin is committed, is in the mind, and it's committed at the point of making consent. There are five parts to sin. There's temptation, which is not sin. There is consideration, which is not sin, unless, of course, we let that consideration go long enough till we get to number three, which is consent. When we consent to sin, then we have already sinned, even though we haven't done anything yet. The fourth part of sin is planning, getting ready to do the sin. And the fifth part is the action. But the sin is committed before any of the planning and the action. The sin is committed when we consent. And that's what he is talking about here. So let's read this again. Our minds have consented to sin. We have felt the enticements of the flesh, and our minds yielded, our minds consented, and did the wills and the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The flesh leads, and our minds have followed, and with the flesh the law of sin is served. When the mind can lead, the law of God is served. But as our minds have surrendered, yielded to sin, they have themselves become sinful and weak and are led away by flesh. always saying yes to the power of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Going on. Now the flesh of Jesus Christ was our flesh, and in it was all that is in our flesh. All the tendencies to sin that are in our flesh were in his flesh, drawing upon him to get him to consent to sin. Suppose he had consented to sin with his mind, what then? Then his mind would have been corrupted, and then he would have become of like passions with us. But in that case, he himself would have been a sinner. He would have been entirely enslaved, and we all would have been lost. Everything would have perished. I will read now from the New Life in Christ advance copy upon this very point. It is true that Christ at one time said of himself, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me," John 14:30. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold. Some sinful desire is cherished by means of which his temptations assert their power. Where does he start the temptation? In the flesh. Satan reaches the mind through the flesh. God reaches the flesh through the mind. Satan controls the mind through the flesh. Through this means, through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and through ambition for the world, and the honor and respect of men, through these things Satan draws upon us, upon our minds, to get us to yield. Our minds respond, and we cherish that thing. But this means his temptations assert their power. Then we have sinned. But until that drawing of our flesh is cherished, there is no sin. Let's pause on that for just a moment. When we have consented, that's when the sin happens. Let me read that sentence again. But until that drawing of our flesh is cherished, that is consented to, there is no sin. There is temptation, but not sin. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away thus and enticed. And when lust has conceived, when that desire is cherished, then it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Read further now. Some sinful desire with us is cherished, by means of which his temptations assert their power. But he could find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. Jesus did not consent to sin. Not even by a thought could he be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Thus you see that where the victory comes, where the battlefield is right on the line between the flesh and the mind. The battle is fought in the realm of the thoughts. The battle against the flesh, I mean, is fought altogether, and the victory won in the realm of the thoughts. Therefore, Jesus Christ came in just such flesh as ours, but with a mind that held its integrity against every temptation, against every inducement to sin, a mind that never consented to sin, no, never in the least conceivable shadow of a thought. And by that means, he has brought that divine man to every man on earth. Therefore, every man for the choosing and by the choosing can have that divine mind that conquers sin in the flesh. Dr. Young's translation of 1 John 5:20 is, "Ye know that the Son of God has come and hath given us a mind." The German says the same thing exactly. And the Greek, too, has given us a mind. To be sure he has. That is what he came for. We had the carnal mind, the mind that followed Satan and yielded to the flesh. Carnal simply means fleshly. So we had the fleshy mind, which would be fallen, sinful human flesh, the fallen, sinful human mind. So we had the carnal mind, the fallen, sinful human mind, the mind that followed Satan and yielded to the flesh. What was it that enslaved Eve's mind? Oh, she saw that the tree was good for food. It was not good for any such thing. The appetite, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh led her off. She took of the tree and did eat. The appetite led and enslaved the mind. That is the mind of the flesh, and that is enmity against God. It comes from Satan. In Jesus Christ, it is destroyed by the divine mind which he brought into the flesh. By this divine mind, he put the enmity underfoot and kept it there. By this, he condemned sin in the flesh. So there is our victory. In him is our victory. And it is all in having that mind which was in him. Oh, it is all told in the beginning. There came this enmity, and Satan took man captive and enslaved the mind. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Who was her seed? Christ. It, her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his head? No, sir. No, sir. Thou shalt bruise his heel. All that the Satan could do with Christ is to entice the flesh, to lay temptations before the flesh. He could not affect the mind of Christ, but Christ reaches the mind of Satan where the enmity lies and where it exists, and he destroys that wicked thing. It is all told there in the story of Genesis. The blessedness of it is, Satan can only deal with the flesh. He can stir up the desires of the flesh, but the mind of Christ stands there and says, no, no, the law of God is to be served, and the body of flesh must come under. We shall have to follow this thought further. But even only so far, there is blessing, there is joy, there is salvation in it for every soul. Therefore, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That conquers sin in the sinful flesh. By his promise, we are made partakers of the divine nature. And how are we made partakers of the divine nature? Because we partake of the divine mind. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And that is the divine nature. That is the divine mind. And we partake in that divine mind, that divine nature. Going on, it says, divinity and humanity are united once more when the divine mind of Jesus Christ, by his divine faith, abides in human flesh. Let them be united in you, and be glad and rejoice forevermore in it. Thus you see the mind which we have is the flesh's mind. It is controlled by the flesh, and it came to us from whom? Satan. Therefore it is enmity against God. And that mind of Satan is the mind of self, always self, in the place of God. Now Christ came to bring to us another mind, the flesh ruling, we serve the law of sin. All right, let me back up a little bit. Thus you see, the mind which we have is the flesh's mind. It is controlled by the flesh, and it came to us from whom? Satan. Therefore, it is enmity against God, and that mind of Satan is the mind of self, always self, in the place of God. Now, Christ came to bring to us another mind than that. While we have Satan's mind, the flesh ruling, we serve the law of sin. God can reveal to us his law, and we can consent that that is good and desire to fulfill it and make resolutions to do so and sign bargains and make contracts even. But I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind, against that desire, that wish of my mind that delights in the law of God, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That would be the flesh, by the way. The members would be the flesh. O wretched man that I am! But Christ comes and brings another mind, the Spirit's mind, to us and gives us that. He gives us a mind, and we have this mind by his Holy Spirit. Then and therefore, with the mind, the Spirit's mind, the mind of Christ which he hath given us, the law of God is served. Thank the Lord. See the difference. In the seventh of Romans, there is described the man in whom the flesh rules and leads the mind astray against the will of the man, even. In the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 26 and 27, is described the man in whom the mind has control. This is the Christian. The mind has control of the body, and the body is under and keeps it under. Therefore, it is written in another place, Romans 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the Greek word is the same word exactly as that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. In the Greek, actually, it says he is a new act of creation. which is very important. Creation is the speaking of the word, recreating his mind in us. And so it's done by his voice. It's done by his speaking. But we'll just leave it as it is here. That's the way it is in the most versions. But if you look in the Greek, you will see it says act of creation. Backing up just a little, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature, not an old man changed over, but a new made one. So this is not an old mind made over, but a new created mind. That is the mind of Christ wrought in us by the Spirit of God, giving us the mind of Christ and so making an entirely new mind in us and for us. This is shown in Romans 8th chapter. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, because they do the works of the flesh, the mind follows in that way. But they that after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That which brings to us the mind of Jesus Christ is the Holy Ghost. Indeed, the Spirit of God brings Jesus Christ himself to us. By the Holy Ghost, the real presence of Christ is with us and dwells in us. He can bring Christ to us without bringing the mind of, can he bring the Christ to us without bringing the mind of Christ to us? Assuredly not. So then, in the nature of things, there is the mind of Christ, which he came into the world to give to us. Now, see how this follows further and what it cost to do that and how it was done. This mind of the flesh is the minding of self. It is enmity against God and it is controlled through the flesh. Jesus Christ came into this flesh himself, the glorious one. He also made the worlds, the word of God, was made flesh himself, and he was our flesh. And he, that divine one who was in heaven, was in our sinful flesh. Yet the divine one, when in sinful flesh, never manifested a particle of his divine self in resisting the temptations were in that flesh, but emptied himself. Let me read that sentence again. But that divine one, when in sinful flesh, never manifested a particle of his divine self in resisting the temptations that were in that flesh, but emptied himself. We are here studying the same subject that we have been studying these 3 or 4 years, but God is leading us further along in the study of it, and I am glad. We have been studying for 3 or 4 years. Let's see, 3 or 4 years before 1895 would be 1891, 1892. Let this mind, okay. We have been studying for 3 or 4 years. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself. That mind must be in us in order for us to be emptied. For we cannot of ourselves empty ourselves. Nothing but divinity can do that. That is an infinite thing. Can the mind of Satan empty itself of self? No. Can the mind that is in us, that minding of self, empty itself of self? It's talking about the fallen, sinful human flesh. And the answer is no. Self cannot do it. Jesus Christ, the divine one, the infinite one, came in his divine person in this same flesh of ours and never allowed his divine power, his personal self, to be manifested at all in resisting them temptations and enticements and drawings of the flesh. What is it then that conquered sin there and kept him from sinning? It was the power of God, the Father, that kept him. Now where does that touch us? Here we cannot empty ourselves, but his divine mind comes into us, and by that divine power we can empty ourselves of our wicked selves, and then by that divine power the mind of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, comes to us and keeps us from the power of temptation. Thus, Christ emptying his divine self, his righteous self, brings to us the power by which we are emptied of our wicked selves, and this is how he abolished in his flesh the enmity, and made it possible for the enmity to be destroyed in you and me. Do you see that? I know it takes close thinking, and I know too that when you have thought upon that and have got it clearly, then the mind cannot go any further. There we come face to face with the mystery of God itself, and human finite intellect must stop and say, that is holy ground, that is beyond my measure, I can go no further, I surrender to God. Question: did not Christ depend upon God to keep him? Answer: yes, that is what I'm saying. That is the point. Christ depended on the Father all the time. Christ himself, who made the worlds, was all the time in that sinful flesh of mine and yours, which he took. That was after the time that he took it, by the way. He who made the worlds was there in his divine presence all the time, but never did he allow himself to appear at all or to do anything at all that was done. That was kept back. And when these temptations come upon him, he could have annihilated them all with the assertion in righteousness of his divine self. Now, get what he's saying here. Jesus had the power in his mind to resist the temptations through that power, but Jesus didn't do anything that is not available to us. So he relied upon the Father. In his divine mind allowed him to rely upon the Father to take care of these things. And as you and me, if we allow Christ's mind to dwell in us, his mind will empty us of ourselves and allow us to rely upon the Father also. It's the same thing. The way Jesus conquered sin in his flesh is the same way that he conquers sin in our flesh. He relied upon the Father to do it, as we can rely upon the Father to do it. So let me read that again. I'm going to start back to the beginning of that paragraph. Christ depended on the Father all the time. Christ himself, who made the worlds, was all the time in that sinful flesh of mine and yours which he took. He who made the worlds was there in his divine presence all the time, but never did he allow himself to appear at all or to do anything at all that was done. That was kept back, that is his own power. And when these temptations come upon him, he could have annihilated them all with the assertion in righteousness of his divine self. But had he done so, it would have ruined us. To have asserted himself, to have allowed himself to appear even in righteousness, would have ruined us. Because we who are only wicked never would have had anything before us then but the manifestations of self. Set before men who are only wicked manifestation of self, even in divine righteousness, as an example to be followed, and you simply make men that much more confirmed in selfishness and the wickedness of selfishness. Therefore, in order that we in our wicked selves might be delivered from the wicked selves, the divine one, the holy one, kept under, surrendered, emptied all the manifestation of his, and could I say own here, his own righteous self, And that does accomplish it. He accomplished it by keeping himself back all the time and leaving everything entirely to the Father to hold him against these temptations. He was conqueror through the grace and the power of the Father, which came to him upon his trust and upon his emptying himself of self. Let's just let that sink in. The divine mind of Jesus Christ made it possible for Jesus to empty himself of self and to rely upon the Father for the righteousness that he needed. And the same is for you and me. Christ's divine mind, if we allow that mind to dwell in us, will empty us of ourselves and allow us to rely 100% upon the strength and the mind of the Father to keep us from sin. He didn't do anything differently than we have for us to do. He, like us, relied upon the Father. Going on, he says, there is where you and I are now. There is where it comes to you and me. We are tempted, we are tried, and there is always room for us to assert ourselves, and we undertake to make things move. We are tempted, I'm going to read that again. We are tempted, we are tried, and there is always room for us to assert ourselves, and we undertake to make things move. There are suggestions which rise that such and such things are too much for even a Christian to bear, and that Christian humility is not intended to go so far as that. Someone strikes you on the cheek, or breaks your wagon or tools, or he may stone your tent or meeting house. Satan suggests, now you send those fellows up, you take the law to in the world, is that not, that is not fair. Excuse me. Christians are not to bear such things as that in the world. That is not fair. You answer him, that is so, there is no use of that. We will teach these fellows a lesson. Yes, and perhaps you do. But what is that? That is self-defense. That is self-replying. No, keep back that wicked self. Let God attend to the matter. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. That is what Jesus did. He was spit upon. He was taunted. He was struck in the face. His hair was pulled. A crown of thorns was put upon his head. And in mockery, the knee was bowed with Hail the King of the Jews. They blindfolded him and then struck him and cried, Prophecy, who is it that smote thee? All that was put upon him, and in his human nature, he bore all that because his divine self was kept back. Was there any suggestion to him, suppose you, to drive back that riotous crowd, to let loose one manifestation of his divinity and sweep away the whole wicked company? Satan was there to suggest it to him, if nothing else. What did he do? He stood defenseless as the Lamb of God. There was no assertion of his divine self, no sign of it. Only the man standing there, leaving all to God to do whatever he pleased. He said to Pilate, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. That is the faith of Jesus. And that is what the prophecy means when he says, Here are they that keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. We are to have that divine faith of Jesus Christ, which comes to us in the gift of the mind which he gives. That mind which he gives to me will exercise in me the same faith it exercised in him. So we keep the faith of Jesus. So then there was he, by that self-surrender, keeping back his righteous self and refusing ever to allow it to appear under the most grievous temptations, and the spirit of prophecy tell us that what was brought upon him there in the night of his betrayal were the very things that were the hardest for human nature to bear, the very hardest for human nature to submit to. But he, by the keeping back of his divine self, caused human nature to submit to it by the power of the Father who kept him from sinning. And by that means he brings us to that same divine mind, that same divine power, that when we shall be taunted, when we shall be stricken upon the face, when we shall be spit upon, when we shall be persecuted as he was, as shortly we shall be, that divine mind which was in him, being given to us, will keep back our natural selves, our sinful selves, and we will leave all to God. Then the Father will keep us now in him as he kept us from him. Excuse me, as he kept us then in him. Let me read that again. Then the Father will keep us now in him as he kept us then in him. That is our victory. And there is how he destroyed the enmity for us, and in him it was destroyed in us. Thank the Lord. I will read a portion from the Spirit of Prophecy that will help in the understanding of the subject. First, from an article published in the Review and Herald of July 5, 1887. It is so good that I will read a few passages to go into the bulletin with the lesson, so that all can have it and so that all may know for certain that the steps we have taken in this study are exactly correct. The Apostle would call our attention from ourselves to the author of our salvation. He presents before us his two natures, human and divine. Here is the description of the divine, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now of the human, he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He voluntarily assumed human nature. It was his own act and by his own consent. He clothed his divinity with humanity. He was all the while, as God, But he did not appear as God. He veiled the demonstrations of deity which had commanded the homage and called forth the admiration of the universe of God. He was God while upon earth, but he divested himself of the form of God, and in his stead took the form and fashion of man. He walked the earth as a man. For our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He laid aside his glory and his majesty. He was God, but the glories of the form of God for a while relinquished it. My writing looks like it could be a B-E, but anyway, let me read that sentence again. He was God, but the glories of the form of God he for a while relinquished. Though he walked among men in poverty, scattering his blessings wherever he went, at his word, legions of angels would surround their Redeemer and do him homage. When Peter, at the time of Christ's betrayal, resisted the officers and took the sword and raised it and cut off an ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus said, "Put up your sword. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels?" And quoting again, it says, "But he walked on the earth unrecognized, unconfessed, with but few exceptions by his creatures. The atmosphere was polluted with sin and curses instead of anthems of praise. His lot was poverty and humiliation. As he passed to and fro on his mission of mercy to relieve the sick, to lift up the oppressed, scarce a solitary voice called him blessed, and the greatest of the nation passed him by with disdain." Contrast this with the riches of glory, the wealth of praise pouring forth from immortal tongues, the millions of rich voices in the universe of God in anthems of adoration. But he humbled himself and took mortality upon him. As a member of the human family, he was mortal, but as God, he was the fountain of life to the world. He could, in his divine person, ever have withstood the advances of death and refused to come under its dominion, but he voluntarily laid down his life, that in doing so he might give life and bring immortality to light. He bore the sins of the world and endured the penalty, which rolled like a mountain upon his divine soul. He yielded up his life a sacrifice, that man might not eternally die. He died, not by being compelled to die, but by his own free will. That is self-sacrifice. That is self-emptying. Going on, still quoting, "This was humility. The whole treasure of heaven was poured out in one gift to save fallen man. He brought into his human nature all the life-giving energies that human beings will need and must receive. And he brings it into my human nature yet, to your human nature at our choice, by the Spirit of God bringing to us his divine presence and emptying us of ourselves and causing God to appear instead of self." Going on in the quote, "Wondrous combination of man and God. He might have helped his human nature to stand the inroads of disease by pouring from his divine nature vitality and undecaying vigor to the human, but he humbled himself to man's nature. He did this that the scripture might be fulfilled, and the plan was entered into by the Son of God, knowing all the steps of his humiliation, that he must descend and make an expiation for the sins of a condemned, groaning world. What humility was this? It amazed the angels. The tongue can never describe it. The imagination can never take it in. But we can take in the blessed fact and enjoy the benefit of that to all eternity, and God will give us eternity in which to take in the rest. The eternal Word consented to be made flesh. God became man. He became man. What am I? A man. What are you? A man. He became ourselves, and God with him is God with us. But he stepped still lower. What still lower than yet? Yes, sir. But he stepped still lower. What? Still lower than that yet? Yes, sir. The man, that is Christ, must humble himself as a man. Because we need to humble ourselves, he not only humbled himself as God, but when he became man, he humbled himself as man, so that we might humble ourselves to God. He emptied himself as God and became man, and then as man, he humbled himself that we might humble ourselves, and all that we might be saved In it is salvation. Shall we not take it and enjoy it day and night and be ever just thankful as a Christian? Going on with our quote, but he stepped still lower. The man must humble himself as a man to bear insult, reproach, shameful accusations, and abuse. There seemed to be no safe place for him in his own territory. He had to flee from place to place for his life. He was betrayed by one of his disciples. He was denied by one of his most zealous followers. He was mocked. He was crowned with a crown of thorns. He was scourged. He was forced to bear the burden of the cross. He was not insensible to this contempt and ignominy. He submitted, but oh, he felt the bitterness as no other being could feel it. He was pure, holy, and undefiled, yet arraigned as a criminal. The adorable Redeemer stepped down from the highest exaltation. Step by step, he humbled himself to die. But what a death! It was the most shameful, the most cruel, the death on the cross as a malefactor. He did not die as a hero in the eyes of the world, loaded with honors as men die in battle. He died a condemned criminal, suspended between the heavens and the earth, died a lingering death of shame, exposed to the revilings and tauntings of a debased, crime-loaded, profligate multitude. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, Psalm 22:7. He was numbered with the transgressors, and his kinsmen, according to the flesh, disowned him. His mother beheld his humiliation and was forced to see the sword pierce her heart. He endured the cross, despised the shame. He made it of small account in consideration of the results he was working out in behalf of not only the inhabitants of this speck of a world, but the whole universe, every world which God had created. Christ was to die as man's substitute. Man was a criminal under sentence of death for transgression of the law of God as a traitor, a rebel. Hence a substitute for man must die as a malefactor, because he stood in the place of the traitors with all their treasured sins upon his divine soul. It was not enough that Jesus should die in order to meet the demands of the broken law, but he died a shameful death. The prophet gives to the world his words, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. In consideration of this, can men have one particle of self-exaltation? As they trace down the life and humiliation and sufferings of Christ, can they lift their proud heads as though they were to bear no shame, no trials, no humiliation? I say to the followers of Christ, look to Calvary and blush for shame at your self-important ideas. All this humiliation of the majesty of heaven was for guilty, condemned man. He went lower and lower in his humiliation until there were no lower depths he could reach in order to lift up man from his mortal defilement. How low down were we then when in order to lift us up from moral defilement he had to go step by step lower and lower until there were no lower depths that he could reach? Think of it and see how low we were. All this was for you who are striving for the supremacy, striving for human praise, for human exaltation. You who are afraid you will not receive all that praise, all that depth. Is this Christ-like? Going on with the quote, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He died to make an atonement and to be a pattern for everyone who would be his disciple. Shall selfishness come into your hearts? And those who set not before them the pattern, Jesus, extol your merits? You have none except they come through Jesus Christ. Shall pride be harbored after you have seen deity humbling himself, and then as man debasing himself, until as man there were no lower depths to which he could descend? Be astonished, O ye heavens, and be amazed, O ye inhabitants of the earth, that such returns should be made to your Lord. What contempt, that wickedness, that formality, that pride, what efforts made to lift up man and glorify himself, when the Lord of glory humbled himself, agonized, and died the shameful death on the cross in our behalf. Who is learning the meekness and lowliness of the pattern? Who is striving earnestly to master self? Who is lifting his cross and following Jesus? Who is wrestling against self-conceit? Who is setting himself in good earnest and with all energies to overcome satanic envyings, jealousies, evil surmisings, and lasciviousness, cleansing the soul temple from all defilements and opening the door of the heart for Jesus to come in? Would that these worlds might have that impression on the mind. Would that these worlds might have that impression on the mind, that all who read them might cultivate the grace of humility, be self-denying, more disposed to esteem others better than themselves, having the mind and spirit of Christ to bear one another's burdens. Oh, that we might write deeply on our hearts as we contemplate the great condescension and humiliation to which the Son of God descended, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Going on, he says, now I read a few lines from the advanced pages of the New Life of Christ. In order to carry out the great work of redemption, the Redeemer must take the place of fallen man. Burdened with the sins of the world, he must go over the ground where Adam stumbled. He must take up the work just where Adam failed, and endure a test of the same character, but infinitely more severe than that which had vanquished him. It is impossible for man fully to comprehend Satan's temptation to our Savior. Every enticement to evil, which men find so difficult to resist, was brought to bear upon the Son of God in as much greater degree as his character was superior to that of fallen man. When Adam was assailed by the tempter, he was without the taint of sin. He stood before God in the strength of perfect manhood, all the organs and faculties of his being fully developed and harmoniously balanced, and he was surrounded with the things of beauty and communed daily with the holy angels. What a contrast to this perfect being did the second Adam present as he entered the desolate wilderness to cope with Satan. For 4,000 years the race had been decreasing in size and physical strength and deteriorating in moral worth, and in order to elevate fallen man, Christ must reach him where he stood. He assumed human nature, bearing the infirmities and degeneracy of the race. He humiliated himself in the lowest depths of human woe, that he might sympathize with man and rescue him from the degradation into which sin had plunged him. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, Hebrews 2:10. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9. That is, listen to him. That's what the word obey means, to listen. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, Hebrews 2:17 and 18. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. It is true that Christ at one time said of himself, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, John 14:30. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold, some sinful desire is cherished, by means of which his temptations assert their power. But he could find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. Jesus did not consent to sin, not even by a thought could he be brought to the power of Satan's temptations. Yet it is written of Christ that he was tempted in all points like as we are. Many hold that from the nature of Christ it was impossible for Satan's temptations to weaken or overthrow him. Then Christ could not have been placed in Adam's position to go over the ground where Adam stumbled and fell. He could not have gained the victory that Adam failed to gain. Unless he was placed in a position as trying as that in which Adam stood, he could not redeem Adam's failure. If man was in any sense a more trying conflict to endure than had Christ, then Christ is not able to succor him when tempted. Christ took humanity with all its liabilities. He took the nature of man with the possibility of yielding to temptation, and he relied upon divine power to keep him. The union of the divine with the human is one of the most mysterious as well as the most precious truths of the plan of redemption. It is of this that Paul speaks when he says, Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. While it is impossible for finite minds to fully grasp this great truth or to fathom its significance, we may learn from its lessons of vital importance to us in our struggles against temptation. Christ came to the world a partaker of the divine nature. You see, we are on firm ground all the way, so that when it is said that he took our flesh but still was not a partaker of our passions, that is, would be our sinful passions, it is all straight. Let me read that again. You see, we are on firm ground all the way, so that when it is said that he took our flesh but still was not a partaker of our passions, it is all straight, it is all correct, because his divine mind never consented to sin, and that mind is brought to us by the Holy Spirit that is freely given to us. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us a mind, and we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, in talking about the steps that Jesus took coming down to be a human being, there was one more step that wasn't mentioned here, and we may get into that a little later, but I want to mention it right now. Jesus died on the cross, but he didn't just die on the cross. Jesus died the only death that has ever been died in the history of the universe, and that is the second death. Jesus took our sin, and he took our penalty for sin, which is eternal separation from the Father. And when he was on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so he died with that thought in mind. And then he said, nevertheless, he placed his being in the hands of the Father, trusting him that he would do what is right. And so Jesus died thinking that he was a lost man. Jesus died our second death, thinking he was lost eternally from the Father. That is the seventh step down. If you count them, there are seven steps down in Philippians chapter 2. And so Jesus took our eternal second death that we might have eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who became a human being, for all eternity a human being, taking upon himself our fallen sinful human flesh. And today, having been resurrected and ascended into heaven, he now has our glorious sinless human flesh, and he will remain a human being for all eternity. And someday, Father, we too will be able to be resurrected and ascended with Jesus, with our sinless human flesh. We believe, Father, help thou our unbelief, so that we don't be lost into perdition and into the lake of fire, eternal separation from you. We want to be with you, Father. We plead that we might be with you, not only then when Jesus comes, but now, right now, beginning at this moment. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.